أشهد أن محمدا رسول الله.
Assalamu alaikum, and I welcome you once again to Islam in Focus. Today's program will be our 39th in our series, Jesus, the Beloved Messenger of Allah. And it will be our 6th on Trinity, Atonement, and Blood Sacrifice. Last week we started analysis of Atonement, and today we have our second segment. I'm your host, Rashad Munish, and here once again from St. Mary's University is Dr. Jamal Bedoui. As-salamu alaykum, Dr. Jamal. For the benefit of our viewers, could we please have a summary of last week's program?
Okay, we began some analysis of Paul's theory of atonement, which was introduced after Jesus, peace be upon him. We examined some of his assumptions. First, his assumption about human nature, the assumption that Adam was perfect before he ate from the tree, and he said that if Adam were perfect, he would have not disobeyed God or ate from the tree. And as such, the human actually was created imperfect from the very beginning, and that's why he disobeyed. We also examined his assumption about the divine attributes, because in one sense, the theory says that God is loving, merciful, and forgiving, but on the other hand, it says he would not accept even the very sincere repentance and insist on bloodshed of his son before he forgives. We discussed the logic also of the Paul's creed of atonement, and we indicated that it claims to reconcile justice with mercy, yet it is inconsistent with either justice or neither justice or mercy. It is not just for a human being to be regarded as born with the stigma of sin, to be condemned in advance of commission of any sin, to realize that while the human is imperfect, he would not achieve salvation except if he is perfect, which is an impossibility, or that the innocent, in that case Jesus, should be punished in order to save the one who is a sinner. Nor is it regarded as merciful to refuse the very sincere repentance of an erring human, or for insistence of the bloodshed of the beloved Son of God, as the theory claims. In fact, there is much more mercy and grace of God forgiving to the imperfect human so long as they are repentant, and God is definitely able to do that. And finally, we discussed
Jamal, some claim that Jesus actually voluntarily chose to give up his divine attribute, and he also chose to come by giving it up in human form. Mm-hmm. Now, first I'd like to know if there's any biblical basis to that claim, and just a general comment on it.
Well, first of all, in terms of biblical basis, there are theologians who refer to support this common argument to the writings of Paul in particular. Mm. In their attempt really to reconcile the idea of divinity of Christ as they want to present it with the fact that he lived like any other human being, that he was limited by a human body. One difference to that is in the book of Hebrew in chapter 5 verse 7, where Paul refers to Jesus and used the term in the days of his flesh. In the days of his flesh. However, that idea is expressed more clearly in Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 2 in verses 6 to 9. But the difficulty in quoting this again is the clear divergence in the various translations of the Bible, which I think would have some implication in terms of interpreting what Paul really wanted to say. For example, if you refer to the King James Version, referring to Jesus, Paul says, quote, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. However, in the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, we find that that statement has been considerably toned down, and it reads like this, quote, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant or slave, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And then he continues, indicating that this is why God put his name above any other name. But despite of the difference in the translation, I should say, which might be significant in terms of which one really carries more hints with respect to deification than the other, but when we focus specifically on the issue of atonement, both of them really speak about Jesus having been in the form of God, number one. Number two, that he emptied himself to be like humans.
I see. Well, that explains the first part of my question. Now, how about your comments on it?
Well, the first thing that one observes in commenting on this kind of idea is that it is an innovation, or as the Arabic term goes, bid'ah. It's an innovation introduced by Paul, at least insofar as the Old Testament teaching is. I'm not saying that this idea did not exist in other mythical religions. This is a different topic that we can come to, but at least insofar as the Old Testament, it is an innovation. Nowhere in the Old Testament, which was confirmed by Jesus, by the way, do we find that this the idea of the divine emptying himself from his divinity. So the main question here is this. What did Paul really mean by that expression? What is the degree of religious symbolism that was used in this word to express his opinion? Well, first of all, if we take the first part, what did Paul mean when he said that Jesus was in the form of God? Did he mean it literally, that is, Jesus was divine or equal to God? Now, I'm not going to answer that question from the standpoint of other writers in the New Testament, nor from the standpoint even of the own statement of Jesus, but in the light of what Paul himself said elsewhere in the New Testament. For example, in the First Corinthians, in chapter 8, verse 6, we find that Paul speaks there and makes a clear distinction between God and Jesus. He says there is only one God, the Father, and one Lord. And Lord could also mean teacher or master, which is not necessarily God. And one Lord, Jesus Christ. Obviously, that shows that he didn't really think of Jesus and God as equal. On the other hand, as indicated in some previous programs, in the symbolic and religious language of the Bible, the term God was used to mean God-like or representing God, but not in the divine sense. Mm-hmm. We refer, for example, to the book of Exodus in chapter 7, verse 1, when Moses was described as sent as God to the Pharaoh, but it doesn't mean literally God. Is it reasonable then to conclude that Paul did not really mean when he said that Jesus was in the form of God, that he was actually God or equal to God? Let us get to the other key expression that Paul used. What does he mean when he says that Jesus emptied himself and took the form of a servant or slave, as some translations were, alternative translation of the original word? First of all, Paul does not exactly explain to us what he means, nor does he say of what did Jesus empty himself of. What did he empty himself of? Now, if Paul has already admitted that Jesus is not equal to God, then it follows that Jesus was not divine, because divinity is not a relative matter. Either it's there or not. You can say a little bit divine, for example. You know. Now, we cannot say then that Jesus emptied himself from divinity in order to come to the world in human form, as some theologians contended, because there was no divinity to begin with, at least according to Paul's expression. let us also remember that divinity or the divine never ceases to be divine for a moment, let alone more than 30 years, the life of Jesus on earth. To say that is basically like saying God ceased to be God, or God became no God for a period of 30 years. Obviously, an explanation like that would be contrary to the Old Testament, which Jesus confirmed. It would be contrary to the own teaching of Jesus and contrary to any reason. In fact, one cannot explain it even in terms of mystery. That issue of mystery here is not very relevant, because mystery does not explain something which is self-contradictory and impossible. Mm-hmm. Because it's just like saying God is omnipotent, but he was not omnipotent for more than 30 years. God is infinite and perfect, but he was not infinite and perfect for 30 years because he was in human form. So this might shed some light as to what is really meant by emptying himself.
Well, this argument apparently has been made before, because some argue that this emptying was not necessarily a complete process. Now, would that solve the problem?
I don't think so. It would not solve the problem. It might even raise more difficult problems. But before commenting on that, I'd like to go back again to the divergence sometimes in the translations of the Bible. In fact, in some translations, it's used the term totality or total. For example, in today's English version, TEV, if you might, the same passage in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 reads, instead of his own free will, he gave it all up. He gave it all up. So the term all is being used here. Now, if we take it to giving up here as giving up divinity, as some has argued, then, of course, there is no difference at all between saying that this emptying was complete or partial. Because according to the Nicene Creed, it is stated that Jesus was perfect man and perfect God at the same time. Now, if we say that he emptied himself, then you cannot continue to describe him as perfect man and perfect God. Why? The perfect God who gives up or empty himself of part of his divinity cannot be a perfect God.
He's no longer perfect.
He's no longer perfect. He's no longer God at all, even. Likewise, if we say that Jesus was a perfect human, but possessed also divinity, alongside with this, whether in part or in full, then he is not a perfect man. Because what makes a human is that he's not divine. What makes you and me like each other is that none of us is divine. If one of us claims to be divine, or have even partial divinity, then he's not a perfect man, because he doesn't share that with the rest of men. Mm-hmm. Perfect man means possesses the same characteristics essentially like other human beings. And as such, we cannot really say that whether to say that the emptying was partial would solve the problem. Actually, it would raise even more difficult problem, because you can't really say that a person, for example, is 100% man and 70% divine, because it's partial emptying. It doesn't seem to be really or to make much sense. And above all, why emptying? Why? What's the purpose of God emptying himself from divinity?
It's sometimes argued that God became man for a purpose, and this purpose was to share with man his life. Also to identify with him and express his love of mankind. Now, could you evaluate this form of reasoning?
Well, this kind of explanation seems to assume, at least implicitly, that the knowledge of God is imperfect, so that he needs himself to incarnate in physical limited form in order to achieve more understanding, new feelings, or new perception of what is going on. However, I feel that this kind of assumption, implicit as it may be, is really contrary to the Old Testament and contrary to the Quran for that matter, because the knowledge of God is accepted by Jews, Christians, and Muslims alike to be infinite knowledge and absolute knowledge. Why does God then need to incarnate in physical form in order to know all this? If we accept that logic, And if we know that God is also merciful to all his creatures, including animals, does that mean that God would not show his love and concern for animals without reincarnating in their form, in human, in animal form? Glory be to God, one can never really even entertain this kind of thought. In fact, this reminds me with a dialogue, a Muslim-Christian dialogue that I had once with a Christian friend in Montreal. And during the course of the dialogue, the Christian speaker was trying to explain this incarnation of God in the form of Jesus. And he said, I cannot really understand or feel how the ant feels. I can speculate, I can guess, but I cannot fully appreciate how the ant feels unless I, as a human, become an ant myself. Well, this kind of explanation to me seems to reflect an image of God which is man-like, God which is imperfect, who has the same limitation like all humans do, the same lack of knowledge. And those images are not really befitting for God, one of whose attributes is the absolute and infinite knowledge. God doesn't need to do that in order to obtain knowledge. He knows all the secrets and details of our hearts, even before we are created. And as far as the expression of love, well, expression of love takes a number of ways while still respecting and adoring the divinity and holiness of God.
How would you answer, Dr. Jamal, to those who say that God can do anything?
Well, maybe the best way to answer that question is to raise a couple of questions, and I say rhetorical questions, just for clarification. Can the perfect God become imperfect? Can the infinite God be finite? Can the Almighty become weak, incompetent, or wise, or unwise? In brief, can God become no God or non-God? I believe that any sensible person, regardless of his or her religious background, would say that this is impossible, if not outright blasphemy against God. See? But you could still go back and ask, why not? Isn't God able to do everything? Why can't he be that? See, the kind of assumption, the kind of question that says here, is the problem itself. In other words, the contradiction is basic in the nature of the issue itself. Now, we know that the basic attributes of God, in terms of his glory, perfection, and greatness, definitely would preclude perceiving God as infinite, weak, incompetent, unjust, no good. These are all excluded by definition, because these are essential divine attributes. Well, it is true, of course, in one sense, that you could say, yes, God can do everything, and nobody can put any limitations on his will. But God himself does not do anything, he chose not to do anything, which is contrary to his divine attributes. So if God decided to be good, decided to be just, it would be pointless to say, for example, well, but God is able to be unjust, is able to be no good or none good. Of course, this doesn't make sense, because he himself excluded that by virtue of his divine attributes. Similarly, to also say that the divine emptied himself from divinity is actually a contradiction, because, you know, you're really talking about something that negates divinity to start. And when you say that, for example, Jesus died on the cross, well, according to that theory, then the one who died was the divine minus divinity, because he emptied himself of that divinity. So then, divine minus divinity. Now, if we conclude from that the one who died really was the human, then, as we mentioned before, this does not really constitute the perfect or infinite sacrifice which is necessary to carry away the sins of all mankind, according to the theory of atonement. Yes, the God can do anything, but he excluded certain things which doesn't go with his divinity.
Now, all of this, especially Paul's expression, seems to have a lot of contradictions in it. Mm-hmm. Is there any way of looking at Paul's expression in a way which it might be free of these contradictions?
The only way, in my humble understanding, is only in the case where you take the word emptied himself in allegorical meaning. Not that God emptied himself from his divinity, but that Jesus the human emptied his own will, or preempted his will, that is submitted fully and totally to God, his creator, so that he put the will of God above his own will. So he emptied his will in favor of the will of God, his desires in favor of what God ordained him, and lived in complete submission and obedience to his creator. And in that sense, Jesus, peace be upon him, shares this good quality with many other great prophets. For example, in the story of Prophet Abraham and Prophet Ishmael, when God ordered Abraham to sacrifice his only son at that time for 14 years, Prophet Ishmael,
mm-hmm.
Abraham was ready to obey God. So he emptied his own will in favor of the will of God, his own desire and love of his child in favor of absolute and unqualified obedience to God. So what I'm saying is that this is a good quality in Jesus, but it's also good quality which is shared with other great prophets and messengers in history, without any notion of deification or trinity or atonement. After all, it was Jesus himself who repeatedly said, as we quoted him in previous programs, that he's doing only the will of his Lord, he's telling only what he hears, and above all, in John 14:28, he says, "The Father is greater than I." He always defers to that.
I'd like to ask your comments on the thesis, at least in human history, that only one person was fully sinless, no sin at all, and that being Jesus. Now, would a Muslim accept this?
I would like to begin by saying that there is no Muslim who understands his religion properly could ever say, for example, an expression like, "Jesus was a sinful person or a sinful man." This is contrary to the teaching of Islam and contrary to the respect that Muslims taught to show to all prophets. Nor do I know of any Muslim, again, who understands Islam properly, who would claim that any prophet also, other than Jesus, any great prophet, was a sinful person. Because this is also disrespect to other prophets and contrary to the teachings of Islam. But the holiness or purity of prophets does not mean that they have a nature which is not like other humans or non-human nature. Nor does it mean that they are perfect in the very absolute sense. Because perfection in the very absolute sense is a quality of God and of God alone, not even the holiest of all of the prophets. Okay? And Jesus himself, indeed, confirmed that in the Gospel according to Mark, in chapter 10, verse 18, when somebody ran after him and said, "Good Master," he said, "Why call you me good? There's only one that is good, and that is God." So he deferred, and he denied even that he's absolutely perfect. He was good, he's perfect in the human sense, but in the absolute sense, he always deferred to God as the only one who's totally pure and totally holy, totally great. Now, Jesus and other prophets then were perfect, you can say, holy, sinless, but only in human terms. That is, insofar as they were still human beings. Now, that also means, as we have indicated in a previous series on prophethood, that a prophet is definitely infallible in the matter of belief. He would not make a mistake in the matter of belief in God, or else he would not be chosen to communicate the message of God. Nor can a prophet be accused of any major sin that would blemish his moral character.
Mm-hmm.
That's why, as indicated in that series, Muslims do not accept the negative stories attributed to some prophets of committing adultery or other things which is not appropriate for a man chosen by God to be a good example for the people we try to guide. But this does not deny, as indicated also, that a prophet great as he may be, may commit minor errors, not deliberate disobedience to God, but small errors here and there, which result from the limited human nature, because all prophets, Jesus, Muhammad, Abraham, were all human beings. So from an Islamic standpoint, all prophets share this purity and sinlessness in that sense with Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him. But even from the biblical standpoint, we find, for example, Prophet John the Baptist, or Yahya, is referred to in the Bible, in the own words of Jesus, as one who is the greatest among all those who were born of women. There is no mention in the Bible at all, in the New Testament, of any sin committed by John the Baptist. In fact, he died as a martyr, as we all know. He was the one actually who baptized Jesus himself. And as we know, the baptism was used as a symbol of purification of sin, or washing away of sins. So a Muslim readily accepts that Jesus, peace be upon him, was sinless, but all prophets also in that sense were sinless on the authority of the Quran alone. And I would say that this is a much more charitable approach and position for the Muslim than the approach is taken by some even Christian believing and practicing theologians.
How? Could you explain?
Oh, I would not give an example from the writings of people who were atheist or antichrist, but I give you a reference, for example, to a very well-known Christian theologian by the name of Dennis Meinham, N-I-N-E-H-A-M, Meinham, who has several very standard and important works on the Bible, study of the Bible. And that was quoted in an article or epilogue that he wrote in the book edited by John Hick, H-I-C-K, called The Myth of God Incarnate, written by a group of theologians and clergy from the Church of England. In Meinham's article, he inquires, he says, on what historical basis can we validate the claim that Jesus was sinless? And then he continues on page 188, and I quote, to prove an historical negative such as the sinlessness of Jesus is notoriously difficult to the point of impossibility. How, for example, could even the most constant companion of Jesus have been sure that he remained unbrokenly true to his own principles and never, for example, looked on a woman to lust after her, put it between brackets, in the sense of Matthew 5:28. Meinham then hastened to say that this question is not meant at all to cast any doubt about the sexual purity of Jesus, peace be upon him, but simply to indicate that the claim of absolute sinlessness cannot be justified, as he says, on historical record, on any historical record. And then he goes on to say that the Gospels themselves are not sufficient documents at all that might give this proof, because they are very brief. In explaining that, he refers to a study that was made by B.H. Streeter, who once calculated that apart from the 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness, of which he says we have very little, we are told virtually nothing, aside from this 40 days period, everything that was reported about anything that Jesus said or did occupies a span of only 3 weeks. And then he says, the point here is clear. How could you, on the basis of reports on a person for only 3 weeks out of his entire life of nearly 30 years or more, you can say that this person was absolutely sinless, even if the person was very closely watched by the most intimate people? And then he goes on to discuss those who said that what is recorded about Jesus gives a clear indication of his behavior outside of those periods. And he says that this is true, but those who transmitted the gospel also were primarily concerned to vindicate certain natural, supernatural claims of Jesus. And this is not the only one, perhaps we can pick up on that.
Well, I'd like to go on, but we seem to have time, Dr. Dudley. Thank you very much. Hopefully we'll continue with this topic next week. And thank you all for joining us here in Islam in Focus once again. As always, any questions or any comments you may have would be most appreciated. Our phone number and our address will be appearing on your screen. From all of us here in Islam in Focus, Assalamu alaikum.
أشهد أن محمدا رسول